So if you're here on Sunday, then you were here for the sermon on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "You are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." And the overall theme of that sermon was kind of a big picture understanding of what is the church, what are our privileges as the church, and what's our mission as the church. So we hovered just above the ground. We got an overview, kind of what we are all about here as a church. But in some senses, it was kind of general, so it wasn't really all that specific. We were just above ground. We didn't quite get our hands dirty in the work of figuring out what does that look like now that we're here. So we have an idea of our privileges. We have an idea of all that's been given to us as the church. But how does that look in day-to-day life as a local church, as we live side by side? And so tonight we're continuing that same theme from Sunday, the church, specifically the local church, and we'll be continuing our somewhat informal series on the New Hampshire Confession. So this chapter that you guys have in your hand, chapter 13, it's the 13th chapter of the New Hampshire Confession. So you'll probably remember that Anthony and Jamie have both taught a little bit through this already, on the Lord's Supper and baptism, the doctrine of God, sufficiency of Scripture, doctrine of Scripture. So we're continuing that theme tonight through the confession, not in order or anything nice and orderly, but continuing nonetheless with a gospel church. And so I'm going to work through this just phrase by phrase. So it's not going to be anything fancy. If I see you guys falling asleep, I might tell someone to elbow you or something. But this is beautiful. And so even though we're just working through this confession statement, the reality of what this is saying about who we are as a church is huge for us. Mark Dever says that the local church is the place where all of our theology is made visible. So more than any other place on earth, everything that we know about God, everything that we know about our salvation, everything we know about who Jesus is and what he requires of us and what our hope in him is, everything that we know about all of that, everything eternal, finds its most immediate and fullest fulfillment in our lives now, right here in the local church. This is where we carry all of that out in practice, not just here in our meetings, but as a church in our lives here in the community in which we live. The local church, it's essential. It's the center of our walks practically with the Lord and with one another. So we'll just walk through this. The first statement, first part of the statement is, we believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers. So that first statement, we believe that the church is a visible church, meaning we believe that there is a universal church. We talked about that on Sunday. We believe that saints are scattered throughout all of the land, all over the earth and throughout all time. That's the universal church. That's every Christian, everywhere, always, who belongs to Christ, belongs to that universal church. But when we talk about the visible church, we're talking about us here, this local body, this local representation of that greater universal church. And so the expectation here is that we belong not only to the universal church, we all belong to the universal church if we belong to Christ, we're all part of that church, but it also assumes that we're part of a visible church, which is us here. So no Christian is to be a member of the universal church without being seriously committed to a local church as well. And so he says, a visible church of Christ is a congregation, the confession says, not an individual, is a congregation of baptized believers. So our church, when someone is admitted to membership here into our church, we as a church are saying we affirm this person's profession of faith. We're saying we see evidence in this person that he or she is a Christian. And so therefore we give our stamp of approval on them and bring them in to our church. And Jonathan Lehman, in a book on church membership, he gives a good illustration about what this means. Anthony's hit on this in the past, but this is a helpful illustration to keep clarifying what exactly we do as a church when we add someone to our membership. Jonathan Lehman says, if I go to Germany, and while in Germany I lose my passport, then where do I go? I'm a U.S. citizen, but I'm in Germany and I lost my passport. How am I going to get home? I need a passport. So I go to the U.S. Embassy, right? And the U.S. Embassy represents the United States. It's not the United States, but it represents the United States. And when I go to that embassy, the U.S. Embassy there in Germany, and I say, look, I lost my passport. I need to get home. What can I do? They're going to ask me, well, how can we know that you're really a citizen? Show us the evidence. You have to prove that you really are a citizen of the United States. And when I give them sufficient evidence showing that I really do belong to the United States as a citizen, then they'll give me a new passport. But what's that passport doing? Is that passport making me a citizen, or is that passport affirming my citizenship? It's affirming. I'm already a citizen, but the embassy then puts its stamp of approval on me, in a sense, and says, we affirm that the evidence you've provided to us is sufficient to say that you really are a citizen of the United States. And it's possible that the embassy makes mistakes at times. Sometimes maybe they're deceived. Maybe someone presents evidence that seems sufficient, but in the end, that person actually wasn't really a citizen, and he sneaks his way into the United States. And so this is what it means as a church. When we accept a member into the church, we're giving them their passport, in a sense. We're saying we represent, as Christ Church Radford, we represent the eternal kingdom of Christ, the big kingdom. And we're not that big kingdom, but we represent that big kingdom as a church. And so anyone who's admitted into our membership must give evidence that they belong to that kingdom. And when we observe someone's life and they have made a profession of faith and there seems to be evidence in their lives that they really have been converted, that they are pursuing Christ, not some elite Christian, there's just evidence. There has been a change of heart. They have believed and understood the gospel, and their heart and their life is beginning to reflect that. Then we lay our approval on them as a member, and we bring them into membership. And that's a crucial step in maintaining this first part of the confession. Because if we're not diligent on the front end with things like that, then all of a sudden the visible church of Christ, though it's never going to be perfect, but if we're not diligent on the front end, then the visible church of Christ becomes a terrible mix of people who show no evidence of conversion mixed with some people who show evidence of conversion. And what it means to be a Christian just gets all skewed, and we have no picture, no idea of what that eternal kingdom is really like, because we see a mixture between the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom mixed in here. Does that make sense? So we are diligent on the front end to make sure that those who we add to membership have made a profession of faith and give credible evidence that that profession is genuine and there has been a change of heart by the grace of God. So we are a visible church made up of baptized believers. And then it says that we are associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. So first, we are covenanted together in faith. We are bound together by mutual agreement. If you are a member here at Christ Church, then you have made a covenant with the other members. You have bound yourself to other members here in our church. You have made a binding agreement with them. And the covenant is based on our fellowship of the gospel. So we've committed to one another, but that commitment is first based on our common fellowship with Christ in the gospel. And so because we're covenanted with Christ, that carries over, and we now are covenanted with one another. And so not only is that covenant based on our fellowship with Christ, but it also, the character of our relationship with Christ then carries over into the practical outworking of the covenant we have with one another. That's confusing. So we are covenanted with Christ, and therefore we're covenanted with one another. And our covenant with one another reflects the covenant we have with Christ. And so to understand our covenant with one another, we have to understand our covenant with Christ. Hopefully that makes somewhat sense. Jeff's nodding, so I'll take that as he can understand it at least a little bit. And so to understand what kind of covenant we have, we can contrast it with the types of covenants we see around us. Webster defines a covenant this way: a formal, solemn, and binding agreement. And that's a good definition. We have a formal, solemn, and binding agreement as a local church. But Webster's definition doesn't go quite far enough for us as Christians. It stops a little bit short, because that definition leaves open two things. First, a conditional nature. So a binding agreement in most contexts is treated as a business transaction. And what we say in a binding agreement is, as long as both sides meet the obligations of the agreement, then both parties are obligated to stay in that contract. But if you break your end of the agreement, then I'm free. If I break my end of the agreement, then you're free. And so the covenant is conditional. That binding agreement in most contexts is conditional. So it can be formal, it can be solemn, it can be serious, but it's still conditional. And second, the second distinction is that that covenant that we see in most contexts here in this world is entered into because of what I can get from it. So I enter into covenant with you because if I'm in covenant with you and I uphold my end, then that means I can make demands on you. And I can say, because I'm doing this, you owe me. I can make claims on you. And it's essentially self-centered. I enter in because of what I'm getting out of it. But our covenant with one another, because it reflects our covenant with Christ, is nothing like that kind of covenant. It's based on a covenant of grace. And so the covenant that Christ made with us isn't a covenant in which he says, hey, I'm with you guys as long as you guys hold up your end of the deal. But if you fail, I'm out of here. If that were the case, then Christ would have abandoned us, not just individually, but as a church. He would have left this church a long time ago. That's not the kind of covenant that Christ makes, because we fail day in and day out as Christians even. But even on a bigger scale, we fail as humankind as a whole from the very beginning of time. We fell into sin. So there was an original binding agreement between God and man. God said, I will bless you. I will give you life. I will give you promises and good things, and you will have fellowship with me as long as you obey me and as long as you keep your end of the covenant. But we broke that covenant. And God right then, according to the binding agreement at that point, would have been just to say, you know what, you guys broke all of humanity. You've broken my covenant with you. Therefore, go to hell. God could have left it there, but he didn't. He continued to uphold his end of the covenant, saying, I will bless you. But he didn't only do that. He didn't only hold up his end of the covenant. He became a man like us in order to fulfill our part of the covenant as well. And so he said, I require this of you, man, and you failed, but I'm going to be made like you. I'm going to make myself like you to do what you couldn't do. And so God's covenant with us is not conditional, and it's not just what I get out of it, but it's grace-filled. It's a covenant of grace. Jesus took our place in order that we would get the benefits of upholding the covenant only because he upheld the covenant himself. And so, in other words, the covenant that we are now in with Jesus is a covenant in which he has fulfilled both his end of the deal and our end of the deal. To put it in New Testament terms, Jesus has borne his own burden and Jesus has borne our burden. And that's what it means to be in covenant with one another. We are in a covenant of grace with one another. I agree not only to bear my burden, but your burden too. And you agree not only to bear your burden, but my burden as well. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. Paul says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. So think about that covenant that Christ has entered into with us, where he not only bore his own burden, but he took upon himself our burden as well. And see how that relates, according to Paul, into the way that we now relate to one another. He says, first examine yourself. Bear your own burden. He says, make sure that you're not tempted. Examine your own work. Bear your own load. So what Jesus is saying is we have a responsibility to watch out for ourselves as well. We must bear our own burden. We must be diligent in our own spiritual disciplines. We must be diligent in our own pursuit of Christ. We, as individuals, not able to blame anything on the church, we as individuals are responsible for our own well-being in Christ. we look out for ourselves. But Paul says it doesn't stop there. You look out for yourselves, but you also look out for one another. You bear the burdens of those who are struggling, those who are weak, those who are stumbling. It's not enough that we are doing everything perfectly on our end. We might be progressing really well in our own spiritual life, studying the scriptures, growing in knowledge, evangelizing passionately. But Paul says it doesn't stop there. If you're doing everything well, you're not doing enough. There's another requirement from you. You must bear the burdens of one another. And he says that this is how we fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, this is how we obey Christ's commands and follow his example in loving and serving unconditionally. So to bear one another's burdens is to do all we can do as a body to make sure that the whole body is moving forward together in maturity toward Christ. Every member looking out for every member. The whole body looking out for the whole body. If we are able to rejoice in our own progress spiritually, individually, and yet in the midst of us shooting forward in our own devotion to Christ, can look indifferently on a brother or a sister who is stumbling, then there is something seriously sick with our walk with Jesus. We haven't really gotten to know Jesus the way that we should. None of us have. Any of us thinks we know anything, we don't know anything. But we definitely don't know the heart of Christ, if that's our heart. Because the heart of Christ, if it can be summed up, is service. Christ came not to be served, but to serve. So it doesn't matter how well I'm doing. If I'm not humbling myself in devotion to you guys to make sure that not only me, but you are progressing in love for Christ and conformity to him and rejoicing in the promises that are ours in him and living in life that's honoring to him, then there's something wrong with my Christianity. There's something wrong with my walk with Christ. One example of this Paul gives right here. He says, specifically, if anyone's caught in a sin. So bearing one another's burdens can look like a lot of different things. It can be done, carried out in a lot of different contexts. So Paul says, specifically here, if anyone is caught in any trespass. And so that's one example of what it means to bear one another's burdens. If I look and I see this beloved brother is on the ground beneath the weight of his sin. I mean, he is just stuck in the mud. He's dying. Then my responsibility to him is not just to go to him and rebuke him. There might be a rebuke required after a lot of prayer, examining of self, prayer. But it's more than just coming up to him, rebuking him. For us to bear one another's burdens when someone is caught in sin, it's for us to look at that person, that brother, that sister on the ground, and it's us coming over to that person and helping them up to their knees. And when they get up to their knees, it's us getting up under their shoulder and lifting them up until they can get on their feet. And when they get on their feet, it's us standing there and helping them balance until we make sure that their legs are really under them. And it's once they're balanced, it's us walking alongside them to make sure that they really are moving forward and not falling again. It's a process. It's not just some simple step process, one-step process. It's life. It's hard. It's getting up underneath of one another. It's being willing to have something cost us in order to see our brothers and sisters lifted off the ground and pressing forward again. It might mean staying up late and talking with them on the phone or waking up early and meeting with them to pray and encourage them, taking a walk in the evening with them and sharing struggles. It's going to take time out of our schedule. It's going to take leisure out of our schedule. But when we see brothers and sisters restored in the faith, walking again toward Christ, it's worth it. Every effort given, every tear shed is worth it when we see one another progressing, moving forward, rejoicing again in what's ours in the gospel. So to be in covenant with one another means that we bear one another's burdens. It means to seek the mutual discipleship and care of all who are in the local church. It's about living out Christ-like, grace-filled servant relationships on a day-to-day basis with a bunch of redeemed sinners, which have a common fellowship in the gospel. So it's not pretty, it's not neat, it's not nice, it's hard, it's messy, but it's what we've been called to do as a local church. And the awesome reality of this is that, I mean, just picture this. Think about what this would look like. I know the struggles that I have as a Christian, and I know the way that that affects the way that I love you guys. So when I'm primarily concerned about myself, the way that I love you is deeply affected by that. If I'm primarily concerned about my well-being, then the way that I'm going to come alongside you is going to be severely limited. But picture a place where that didn't exist and where I was concerned about me growing in the faith, but just as equally concerned as myself growing in the faith, I was concerned about you growing in the faith. Picture a place where there wasn't bitter rivalry, selfish ambition. How much further ahead can I be than the other brothers and sisters in my church? How much more like Christ can I be? Or how much better theology can I have than the next person? How much more can I know? Imagine a place where that didn't exist and where instead when we gathered together, there was an absolute confidence that when you're talking with me, I know your heart. Your heart is to see me grow in grace. Your heart is to see me be made more like Jesus. And when you talk with me, you can know for sure my heart toward you is that you would grow in Christ and grow in grace. Obviously, that's not going to happen until we're in heaven, but that's what we're striving for as a church, where there's no longer selfish ambition, where there's no longer me primarily, but where there's the striving to bear one another's burdens for the good of the church as a whole. And this kind of covenantal community is only possible for those in whom God is at work, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that's what makes the church entirely unique from any other institution on the planet. No other institution anywhere, no other group of people can love each other the way that the church is called to love each other and the way that we love each other. No other people on earth can do that. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when the world looks in at us and they see that we have love for one another, how do they know that we're his disciples? Why can't we be Muhammad's disciples? Because we love that way. Or why can't we be, I don't know, Mormons? Because we love that way. Because there's no other master of any institution, there's no other ruler of any institution who is love like Jesus is love. And there's no other master and ruler of any institution who not only is love himself, but sends his Holy Spirit into all who belong to him in order that they also love in the same way that he loves. That's what makes the church unique. Jesus is love, and not only is Jesus love, but he has sent his Holy Spirit into his church, creating in us bonds of love that can't be broken. That's what's unique about the church. And that's one of the reasons, that is the reason, why the church is the primary means, the primary place where evangelism is going to be effective. So my testimony out in the streets individually is powerful. God said, Paul said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that holds true if I go over here to the assisted living center and share the gospel with an individual there. The gospel is power for salvation there, and God can use just one individual's witness there to convert someone. That's true. But there is a manifestation of the gospel here in our midst that adds to that power, that visualizes that power or displays that power. So it might look like this. I go over here and share the gospel at the assisted living center or over here on Radford's campus, and the person just happens to decide to come to church with me as well that evening or on Sunday morning. And so they come to church and they've already heard the gospel. But when they come to this church, hopefully by the Lord's grace, they won't only have heard the gospel proclaimed from me, but they'll begin to see the validation of that gospel in our midst. They'll see that gospel being worked out in us, that it's not just words, but there's power. There's power in our faith. There is power in Christianity because of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And it all depends on this covenant relationship that we have with one another. This is at the center of what we do as a church. Being able to say with confidence, I am committed to you for your good. And I know that you are committed to me for my good. And together we will press on as a body of believers toward glory for the duration of our pilgrimage here on earth. So we are a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. And the fellowship that we share in the gospel carries over into grace-filled, servant-hearted relationships with one another, creating a supernatural environment of mutual love and concern. The next statement in the confession says we are governed by his laws. Actually, sorry, the next one is observing the ordinances, but Anthony has already hit on that, Lord's Supper and baptism, so we won't spend any time there tonight. That sermon is online if you want to listen to it. The next statement, governed by his laws. So in other words, the local church is committed to ordering the church and living as a church in obedience to what Christ has commanded for the church. So we believe that the word of God, the words of Christ, the commands of Christ are in the scriptures, and we believe that the scriptures are sufficient to tell us all that we need to know about how we should do church. So what this doesn't mean is that everything that we need to know about how to do church is found explicitly stated in the scriptures. For example, the Bible doesn't say that we as a church need to pray on the front end of our service rather than the back end, or that we need to have a fellowship lunch rather than a fellowship dinner, or whatever else, things like that, the specific ordering of the church. Those things aren't found in the scriptures explicitly. That's not what it means to believe that the scripture is sufficient for all that we do as a church. It doesn't mean that they're explicitly stated. Other churches do things differently than us, obviously. It doesn't mean that they're all wrong for doing them. We don't necessarily have everything right here. We're working toward having everything right based on what's revealed in the scriptures. But scripture hasn't said explicitly, step by step, in the same way that the temple construction was in Israel, exactly how we should do things. There are explicit commands, and we base what we do on those commands. But what it does mean is that everything we do should either find its explicit command in scripture or should be able to be reasonably understood and applied from the general principles laid out in the scriptures. So it's easy to think about it in terms of a starting place. Rather than me starting away from the scriptures and thinking, all right, what do I want the church to be? I like this type of music. I like this type of people. I like people who dress this type of way. And then come to the scriptures and see, all right, has God forbidden that? Like, is it okay if we do that? That's not what it means. That's starting outside of the Bible and then coming to the Bible to try to find out if it forbids or not what we've created in our own minds. But we as a church, we come to the scriptures, and as we look in the scriptures, we say, all right, God, show me what you want your church to be. We start here. And even though everything's not explicitly stated here, everything we need to know about how to wisely structure the church is found here. And so we start here, and what we see here then flows and works itself out in everything that we do as a church. And it's not like a straitjacket. So we might think of this in terms of a straitjacket, like, oh, it's so restricting. We can't do anything as a church. Like, the Bible only says we're supposed to pray and sing and fellowship and preach and read, and that's pretty limited. But it's not a straitjacket. It's actually incredibly freeing. Because if you think about it, even if it does seem like we're somewhat limited by what the Bible says, at least when we do what the Bible says, we have absolute confidence that what we're doing is pleasing to God. Our worship is directed to God. He is the object of our worship. He's the one that we're worshiping. And so why would we not come to God's word to figure out what God wants from us with regard to how we worship him? So we start from his word. From there, it flows into everything we do so that we have the certainty that what I'm doing is pleasing to him because it's what he's prescribed for me. So it's not a straitjacket. Instead, it gives us confidence and it gives us the ability to trust in God rather than our own innovations and creativity. If we do what he says, then when things go well for us, we give the glory to him and not to our own creativity and innovation. And then the next statement is that we exercise the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in us by his word. So when he says gifts, rights, and privileges invested in us by his word, the confession is simply talking about promises and gifts that are given to us through Christ as they're revealed in the word. So everything that the Bible says about what has been given to us as Christians. A lot of these, most of these are unseen blessings and promises like Jamie preached on just a couple weeks ago from 2 Corinthians 5. We as Christians walk by faith in the Word of God based on the promises and the gifts that He's given us through the Word, through Christ. A lot of them aren't seen. We don't see or experience our adoption as God's children. It's not like there's an actual physical change in our name or in our location when we're brought into His family. There's a change in our heart. But it's not that we can see it tangibly. We believe that we're adopted as children. We believe that we have access to the throne of grace because it's revealed in God's Word. And so when we exercise those gifts, when we exercise those privileges, what the confession is saying is that we as a church strive to live on those things together. We seek to know what those promises are, and then when we know those promises, we seek to apply them in the way that we worship together, in the way that we live together. So an example is when we read Hebrews chapter 4 and we read about our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, and how he now, because he was sinless, because he was like us yet with no sin at all, how he has now opened the veil for us to approach the throne of grace. We don't see that, but we believe it because it's promised in his word. And so when we exercise that as a church, what that looks like is us together coming boldly to the throne of grace, believing that promise. So as a church, we're commanded not just to believe that we are adopted as children, righteous before God, but we're required to then exercise those privileges. That's intellectualism. Christianity that strictly stays in the intellectual realm is Christianity that doesn't seek to take full advantage of the gifts that are ours through Christ. And so we as a church, we don't want to stay there strictly with doctrine and with theology. We want that doctrine, that theology, those promises that are ours in Christ to trickle into the hands and the feet of our church so that in every area of our life we are exercising, practicing, living out the promises that are given to us in Him. And then finally, the confession says that the only two scriptural offices are bishops or pastors and deacons, whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. So, elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, shepherd, presbyter, if you want to go old school. Those are all names for the same office. There are three different words used in the New Testament for bishop, elder, and pastor, but they all refer to the same office. There is one office set apart strictly as the pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, whatever else you want to call it scripturally. And the Bible, well, we can see Acts 20, for example. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul is sending for the elders at Ephesus. And when they come, he calls them elders in verse 17. And then when they come, he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he's called the elders, and then he calls them overseers. And then he says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he calls the elders, then he calls them overseers, and then he says, pastor the church. So elder, bishop, pastor, they're all referring to the same thing. Each of them sheds a little bit different light on what it means to be a pastor or a bishop or elder, the same thing. So if we wanted to get into it, we would see that bishop refers more to the ordering of things. And the way that it was used in the first century, it refers more to the pastor's responsibility to set in order the church and to lead with order. And then an elder emphasizes the exemplary character, the maturity, the spiritual consistency and the maturity of the pastor. And then the pastor, the term shepherd, refers to the shepherd heart of the pastor. And so like the Ezekiel 34 promise that no longer would there be shepherds who seek to devour and consume the sheep in order to get fat themselves. Instead, God was going to send a good shepherd, and that good shepherd would feed the sheep himself, and he would be their pastor. And that's Jesus. And then now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, he has given the church pastors, shepherds, who continue with his heart toward his church to see them grow, flourish, to keep them from harm, to feed them, to care for them. And so pastors to us are a gift from God. Our pastors here at this church are a gift from God to us. They care for us. They have been given to us by God to care for us. This is the last thing that I'll say, and then we'll finish. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Sorry, it's not the last. I'll say like two really, really quick comments about deacons in a second, but then I'll finish. Hebrews 13 and then verse 17. I want us just to see quickly what our responsibility is as a church to those the Lord has placed over us as elders. The writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." So we're to obey and to submit to our leaders. And why do we do that? Because they've been given to us as those who keep watch over our souls, as those who will give an account to God. And so our elders, because they're given to us to care for us, and because they're distinctly gifted in the ability to teach and preach, and because their responsibility isn't ultimately to us, but to God, then we can submit to them with confidence, knowing that in doing so, it's for the good of our own souls. And we're not just submitting to them as individuals. It's not that we obey them because of their title as pastor or as elder or as bishop or whatever you want to call them, Bishop Jamie, Bishop Anthony. It's not that we just submit to them for the sake of what their title is. We submit to them because they are teaching us the word of God and they are instructing us through the word of God. And so by submitting to their counsel as they teach us from the word of God, we're also submitting to God's word generally and to God himself. And so when we come to them, what should our heart toward them be? The writer of Hebrews says, obey them, submit to them, come to them with an open heart, ready to be instructed, ready to be counseled. When they preach on Sunday mornings, be ready not only to hear, but then to obey, apply that word in your lives. And in doing so, you'll bring joy to their hearts. Because they're not preaching to a people who are so stubborn that they won't hear anything they have to say. And as a result, their lives aren't affected by any sermon they hear. But they're pastoring, they're preaching to people, they're teaching people who are eager to hear the word and apply it. And so when the pastors look over the church, they see a church that is growing, a church that is being made more like Jesus. And that makes their heart joyful. That makes their heart glad because God has given them as shepherds of his flock. And when sheep are doing well, the shepherd is happy. And so our heart toward our pastors shouldn't be one of just blatant, blind obedience, but loving, humble obedience, inasmuch as our elders teach us God's word and counsel us according to God's word. Finally, last point. Deacons, this is really short. Deacons do everything that needs to be done, everything, spiritual, physical, whatever it is, that needs to be done in order to enable pastors to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so that's the pastor's exclusive call, though, of course, at times they're required to do other things. But what they should be able to focus on primarily is the ministry of the word and prayer. That's their gifting. That's what they've been called by God to do. And so deacons come alongside the pastors. And the only difference between the qualification of a deacon and the qualification of an elder is the ability to teach. They're required to have the same spiritual character, the same exemplary character, Christ-likeness. But they're not required to be able to teach in the way that an elder is required to be able to teach. And the reason is the deacons are coming alongside the elders specifically for the purpose of allowing the elders to devote themselves to the ministry of the word. And so our deacons here in this church are to be held to no less standard character-wise, qualification-wise, as they're laid out in 1 Timothy and Titus than our pastors. They also should be examples of Christ's likeness, servant leaders. So that's the confession, chapter 13 of a gospel church. That's what we should strive to be as a church. I've left things off. There's more to be said, of course. But we can leave here knowing that we are a covenanted community together, that our burdens are to be one another's burdens, that the burdens we carry are to be the burdens of one another, that we are to be obedient to God's word in all things, and that we are to rejoice in and practice the gifts that have been given to us in Christ, and we are to lovingly and humbly submit to our elders as they teach us and instruct us from God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that has been revealed in your word with regard to your church. God, I pray that you would help us to be a visible local body of believers that manifests in every way in all that we do, the power of your gospel, the depth of the love of Christ with which he's loved us. Help us, God, to bear one another's burdens faithfully, to not look out merely for ourselves and our own interests, but to care for the interests of one another, to consider them more significant than our own. God, would you help us in this? We recognize that this is possible in no other context and by no other means than in your church by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, God, that you would pour out that Spirit upon us, that you would enable us to love one another in a way that magnifies Christ, that you would continue to bless our leaders, Anthony and Jamie, as they shepherd us, as they preach your word, that you would help the deacons to minister well to this body, to meet the needs of this body in a way that would free our elders up for service of your word. God, thank you for what you have done in this church until now. Thank you for the way that you've blessed us. And we look to you, our Father in heaven, that you might continue to pour out your kindness on us and continue to move us forward toward a greater love of Christ and greater devotion to him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.